It is with pleasure now that we ask our speaker, Mr. Andrew Jackson, to come forward and speak to us to the title, The One Hope.
Well, thank you, Peter, and welcome everyone this evening. What we would like to do then, as Peter said, we want to explore in the scriptures what God has contained in his word about this idea of a hope that's in the Bible. Now, all of the quotes will be on the screen before you, so if you want to explore them further, perhaps write them down. If you want to follow along in your scriptures, then so be it. We'll move along fairly rapidly. But if we were to go to any man-made dictionary and we were to have a look to see what it is that man has recorded, Webster's dictionary or any other dictionary, we would find this definition of hope. It's an expectation that what one desires will happen. It's something hoped for. It's a trust or reliance. And this phrase, hope against hope, keep on hoping even though there is no good reason to have hope, is a common expression that's used throughout mankind. That they even look forward to some kind of a hope. But there are at our disposal many tools that we can use to discern what the original words are in God's Holy Bible. There are concordances, Strong's, Young's, Cruden's, and any of those that you might want to get a hold of. So if we were to look it up and look up a biblical definition, it would be much the same thing. We would find that it's a binding together, something waited for in confidence. There's a trust, an anticipation, or an expectation. So we can see then that really the way that we would find a definition in the scriptures is much the same as we would find in man's rendition. But there was a man named Paul, and he wrote the vast majority of the New Testament. And it's interesting as you go through to see what it is that motivates this individual. If you get a chance to read his life, it's quite colorful. He's taken out and he's stoned and he's beaten. He's in a shipwreck and all these kind of things, but yet he still maintains one thing. And Paul, in fact, wrote the book of Romans. So in Romans chapter 8, he says, and it's much like the definition that we just saw. Is there any possibility of getting that actually on the screen? No way. All right then. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen, or pardon me, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." All right. No problem. So anyways, with Paul then, in Romans chapter 8, identifying that we're saved by hope, we notice that he says that we have to wait for it with patience. There has to be a time that we wait. You see, God has no beginning of days nor end of days. So our God then, what he does is he says, just be patient and wait for it. And Paul is driven by this hope. He says we are saved by a hope, but a hope that is seen is not hope. Well, I wanted to buy a PowerPoint presenter, and I hoped that they would come on sale. Well, now it's in my hand. I can't very well hope for it. So whatever it is that Paul wanted, it was not yet there. He simply wanted to hope. It sounds obvious, but yet this is what he was motivated by. To such an extent that when he came before leaders of the country, he would define what it was that motivated him. And it was this hope that he speaks about. So in Acts chapter 26, when he comes before King Agrippa, he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." And over there is actually hope. I was kind of hoping that it would be on the screen, but nevertheless, three times, as Paul is standing before King Agrippa, he says, "I hope." There's this hope that motivates him, but he adds that there's a promise that God made unto our fathers. So he gives us a bit of a clue as to what this hope is all about. Further, he mentions there's a promise made to the 12 tribes. So there's something, then, that was given to these fathers, whoever they are, and to these 12 tribes, this promise was given to them, and they hoped in this same thing, that so many years later, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Paul embraced. As a matter of fact, when we come to the end of Acts, he asks for his brethren to come, and he speaks to them. And he identifies it now as the hope of Israel. So it gives us more clues. We're told that there's these fathers, the 12 tribes, and an actual hope of Israel. Well, what is the hope of Israel? That really would be the question then, wouldn't it? Well, later on in Romans chapter 15, he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." And he identifies again these promises that were made to the fathers. But now he's brought Jesus Christ into the mix. And he said that Jesus Christ is the minister. He's the one that actually, over there, is to confirm. He's the one that ratified. This is what these promises and this hope was all about. But he includes now the Gentiles. There's the two groups. There's the Jews, who are Israel. And now Paul throws in that the Gentiles might glorify God. So Paul is really building a case for us in the New Testament, talking about this hope that's given to these fathers and to the 12 tribes. Well, where else might we find, if we're searching through the scriptures, where there's a hope, promises, and Jesus Christ brought into the picture? Well, Paul also wrote the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Well, he said, "Not to seeds as of many, but as of one, the Christ." So we have Abraham now identified. So we have a name that we can actually identify, that there's this hope, these promises that were made to this individual named Abraham. But it was all ratified, as we just saw, in this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That everything seemed to hinge on the work of Christ, because he was the one seed. Well, we read an interesting chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 about the many individuals who embraced this faith that they had, a faith in something that was going to come. But earlier on in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, for instance, it says that, he says, that ye be not slothful. So there's something. He's saying, don't be lazy. A sloth is laziness. He says, don't be slothful, but followers of them through faith, and there's our patience again. So there's something that we've got to have, faith and patience. We said that there's no time dimension with God. He has no beginning of days nor end of days. So when he says something, it will come to pass in his own time. But for mortals like us, he says, have faith and patience. And then he throws in this inheriting the promises. So he's telling us that there's a faith and a patience. There has to be this waiting for these promises. Now, you may notice at the bottom of the screen here, it says, when God made promise to Abraham, and he brings that in again, like we saw in Galatians, he says, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. The God of the universe, the one who created all things, now he's going to tell us, I swore on these things. Well, that's fascinating. Because God has now given some kind of a hope to these individuals that they've embraced. And now he says, he swears by himself. Now, if God, the creator of the heavens and the universe, swears on something, you'd surely want to assume that it's going to come to pass. Well, we've covered kind of some territory. So if we were to go back and just do a quick recap of where we've come to, we're saved through this hope. It's an unseen hope. As we said, we can't wish for something or hope for something if it's in our hand. If we're hoping for a new house and we have the new house, we can't very well hope for it because it's there. So it's an unseen hope, but it's a promise that was made to these fathers. Abraham apparently must be one of them. It's a hope of Israel. The promise was given to Abraham and that God swore. Well, as we would wonder then, what exactly are these promises? I mean, we've talked about promises, we've talked about a hope, but what exactly would it be in? Well, the world, especially those in California, are after the fountain of youth. They want eternal life. They find it in plastic surgery. But God has something else in store. Paul also wrote to an individual named Titus, and he gives us a little more of a hint about this hope. It says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth that is after godliness, in hope of eternal life. Well, that's what everyone in the world, every individual who was ever born would wish for. We don't want to die. It's not something to look forward to. But there's a hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, he promised. Well, we've seen that in Hebrews chapter 6, God said, I swear and I can't lie. So whatever it was that God said in these promises, when he said there's a hope of eternal life, that you'll live for all eternity, and I can't lie. So whatever I've said in the scriptures has to come to pass. It's an absolute guarantee. If we say things and we have every intention of following through, well, often they don't quite follow through. So either we're a liar or we really never got around to it. But God says, I cannot lie. Anything you find about these promises in this book will have to happen, because God is a righteous God, and there's absolutely no way, there is no way that he can lie, and swearing is almost to ratify the whole idea. Now, he said that it was before the world began that he promised about this whole idea of eternal life. Well, when the world began in the book of beginnings, which is what Genesis is all about, we would go back there to see where it was that God gave this hope of eternal life. Well, we probably all know the story of Adam and Eve. They're in the Garden of Eden, and God gives them some commands, and they disobey the commands, and so the angels ask them if they could step outside of the Garden of Eden. That's where they were going to live their life, outside of the garden. But when he was asking them to leave in Genesis chapter 3, he spoke to this serpent and he spoke to the woman. And he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It or he shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, a blow to the head is a fatal blow. So this serpent who represents something, and in Titus God has already said, I give you the hope of eternal life, that everything that represents death and sin will be destroyed. There'll be a crushing blow. So before the worlds began, he said he will bruise this head. Well, if Adam and Eve just got asked, could you please step outside of the garden? And then he said, from dust you came and dust you'll return. You're going to die, Adam and Eve. But they were given hope. They were told, I will bruise the serpent's head, and you have an opportunity. Incidentally, if you follow through in Genesis chapter 3, Eve still didn't have her name, and Adam turns to her and says, you're Eve, the mother of all living. So did he embrace the hope of living when it says he will bruise the serpent's head? Well, we would certainly assume from that he did. Well, further then, if there's eternal life, where will it be? Well, we probably all also know the story of Noah, that there was this massive flood on the earth, and Noah and his wife and his three boys and their three wives went into this ark, and they were saved in the ark, and God destroyed all of the earth in this massive flood. But when they came out of the ark in Genesis chapter 8, God said to Noah, he says, after he had built an altar, verse 21, he says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So God in verse 22 says, the earth will always be here. So whether we would wonder, with all the things that we see and hear going on in the news, is this earth going to implode or explode or get wiped off by some asteroid passing by? And yet God said to Noah, if we remember, God can't lie. He says, while the earth remaineth, there will be all the seasons will continue to change. There'll be cold, there'll be heat. And by the way, we are getting heat in Saskatchewan right now. All of these things will continue on. Day and night will not cease. The sun will continue to be in the sky, and the earth will continue to revolve around it. Well, if there's going to be an earth, what else would there be of a hope that has something to do with this globe that God already told Noah, I'm not going to destroy it? Well, there's a man that we're introduced to in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 11, and his name is Abram. And he's a fascinating individual who accepted everything that God said. And when Peter was reading Hebrews chapter 11, you may have noticed that Abraham's name came up quite often. Well, Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 is given this promise. He says to Abram, I want you to get away from your family, from your kindred, from your father's house, and I'll show you a land, doesn't he? He says, and I will make of thee a great nation in verse 2, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham is 75 years old, he's got no child, and God says, by the way, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to give you this land. God can't lie. So what does that mean when Noah's told that the land will not be destroyed? Abraham is considered to be the friend of God. When God said something, as we've already established, Abraham said, yes, I fully accept that. Because in James, it talks about him as the friend of God. Because he believed everything that God said, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That God said, this is my friend. Now, if we visit, as we're visiting out here, and we have friends, what is it that is a commonality between friends? We share interests. We share things that we want to discuss. Well, Abraham, by God, not by Abraham, God says, that's my friend. Because Abraham had faith and he had hope that when God said in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1, 2, and 3, I will give you the land and I'll make of you a great nation, he embraced it. He went on in chapter 12 and verse 7, and it says that the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And so he built another altar to the Lord, and he prayed to God. Well, we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that it was destroyed. But prior to it getting destroyed, Abraham had a young man who came along with him. His name was Lot. It was Abraham's nephew. And they had a bit of a disagreement, their herdsmen. And so Abraham took Lot out, and he said, you choose whatever land you want. And Lot, of course, being a good cattleman, he said, I like those plains, they're nice and green, I want that area of Sodom. So Abraham said, you go ahead. And when they were separated in Genesis chapter 13, God came to Abraham again in verse 14, and he said, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place which thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And so, Abraham is told, as he's standing there, have a look all around. All this land that I told Noah would not be destroyed will be yours. And God said, that's my absolute guarantee to you, Abraham. This will be your land. Still, no child. So in Genesis chapter 15, there's a young man who's in Abraham's house. Maybe he's not so young. His name is Eliezer. And he's very faithful to Abraham. And so since God has called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he really has no blood ties to anything that would appear as righteous forefathers, he suggests that perhaps Eliezer is the one who the seed will come by. But God in Genesis chapter 15 says, no, it won't be him, it will come from you, Abraham. Do you remember we saw that in Hebrews chapter 11, it said, by faith and patience. And God, when he said, it will be your seed, Abraham, Abraham's going to wait until God is about to give it to him. But in Genesis chapter 15, he gives him a boundary now, something that we can possibly identify with. He says, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates, And he lists off all these nations. And so if we're wondering, well, if you look north, south, east, and west, and you wander through the land, what else would Abraham possibly be given? Well, you may notice that this area here is the area of modern-day Iran. Iraq, Kuwait is down here. And so Abraham comes from Ur, which is down in this area here. And he wanders all the way up here, something to this effect. So when he wandered, beginning in Ur of the Chaldees, and in Genesis chapter 12, we find him down in Egypt, and God just told him, in Genesis chapter 15, by the way, from the Nile here over to the Euphrates, this is your land. So what we see of modern-day Israel down in this area here is just a slice. Because God said, I'm going to give you all of that land in Genesis chapter 15. Now, we might wonder, since we've been going on about this land, and we hear that the Cold War is possibly starting again, where they're going to arm up with all these nuclear warheads that could destroy quite easily this whole earth. Well, if you read Genesis 8, it says, while the earth remains. Well, possibly the earth won't remain. Perhaps we're reading it wrong when you say that Abraham was promised this land. Anywhere you see, anywhere you walk, possibly this land. But if you remember, not that long ago, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the books they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls was the book of Isaiah. And it was intact. And as King James had the Bible interpreted, one of the books, being Isaiah, was mostly intact exactly the way we find it in the scriptures. So we would assume then that Isaiah is very true, and it stands before us as all the rest of the scriptures ties together with Isaiah, then it really ratifies the whole scriptures. So then when we go to the book of Isaiah, we find in Isaiah 45 and 18, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. This earth that we stand on, by God's own mouth, this earth will be inhabited. So when we read about Abraham being told all this land from the Nile to the Euphrates, I'll give it to you. And then we read in Isaiah where God says, this land will be inhabited. I didn't make this in vain that it would be destroyed by nuclear warheads. Or as we hear on the news about the ice melting and the glaciers melting and there's global warming and it's changing everything in the world and mankind, they've been exploring moving to the moon. God says, this is the earth that will be inhabited. Well, when we come down to Genesis chapter 17, God continues to talk to Abraham and changes his name. And when Abraham was 99 years old, and now he's almost 100 and still no child, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but it shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made it. And I will make an exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Do you remember in Titus chapter 1, God said it was eternal life, everlasting life. Here then is an everlasting possession that was to be given to Abraham. So when we look at Titus, and Paul writes to Titus and says, I have a hope of everlasting life, and God says there's going to be an everlasting possession on this earth that will last for all eternity, it really seems to all tie together then. It's no wonder that when Paul went and stood before King Agrippa and said, for the hope of Israel, it's for the hope of the fathers, it's the hope of the 12 tribes, he was absolutely convinced of this hope. And it didn't matter what they did to him, because there was an everlasting promise that was given to the fathers, Abraham. But further in Genesis chapter 17, God took Sarai, his wife, and changed her name to Sarah, and said, I will bless her, and I will give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of people shall be of her. But she's also an old woman. In Genesis 18 and verse 11, it tells us that as a woman's anatomy is, she couldn't have children anymore. She just physically could not have children. Now, we saw that God said, I don't lie. And when I swear something, it's going to come to pass. We go back then to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 55 and verse 11 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. So when God speaks a word from his mouth, it will absolutely come to pass, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Two reasons. We've already looked at them. God can't lie, and God swore. So when God said to Sarah, you will have a child from your body, not Eliezer, not Ishmael, it will be from you, the word went out of God's mouth. And God says, it will always accomplish. Have faith, have patience. It will be accomplished, but on my time, not on man's time. Now, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19, he says, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. And here we have again an everlasting covenant. It will last for all eternity. This hope that he is giving to Sarah and to Abraham and to Adam and to Eve and to Paul is an everlasting one. It will never end. Now we saw that God said he swore. What would provoke God to swear? He has a friend and his name is Abraham. And he says, I'll give you a son and your son's name will be Isaac. And they waited for 25 years. And finally they got their son. And then God said, to prove your faith to me, take your son up on Moriah in Genesis 22. And I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. And so Abraham takes him up there. And that provokes God in Genesis 22. And he says, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. In Saskatchewan, we don't have as much concrete jungle. So we actually can see the stars when we go out. I know you have street lights here, but there are stars up there. And so when God said to Abraham, have a look at all those stars, when you look to the heavens, that's what your seed will be. And so he promised him these things. But it says that there was the fathers. Well, we've seen Adam, and we've got Abraham and Sarah here. But further, his son Isaac, in Genesis 26, it says that the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, to dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and to thy seed I will give these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear to Abraham. So all that God told to Abraham now is going to be passed on to his son Isaac. And he says, I will give you the land, and there will be many people that will come out of you. Well, Jacob, being Isaac's son then, when he was sleeping, as he was fleeing from his brother Esau, he had the dream of the ladder that we probably all heard. And in the dream of the ladder, God appears to him and he says, I will give you all this land. And he says in verse 14, like Genesis chapter 13, when God spoke to Abraham, he says, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. It's exactly what he told Abraham. It was an everlasting covenant. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. It's the 12 tribes of Acts chapter 26 that Paul was confessing before King Agrippa. So now we really have a picture that's complete, starting in the hope that Paul had in Romans chapter 8. A hope that is not seen. A hope that we wait for with patience. And Paul embraced those things and he waited for them. Well, again, we've covered a fair bit of territory. So if we were to look back at a bit of a recap, we'd see that there was a death blow to sin. The earth would never be destroyed. God would make of Abram a great nation. God would give Abram an inheritance in the land, and his seed would be as the stars. That God would give Abraham his seed, and his seed, the land from the Nile to the Euphrates, and out of Abraham would come nations and kings. This was to be an everlasting covenant, and God absolutely swore on these things. Well, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until the time of Paul in the New Testament, there's a fair gap in the scriptures. But there was a man who slew a giant. His name was David, and he ended up being a king. He was a man after God's own heart because of his vigilance for God's word, even though he made a few mistakes. But what we find then is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says to David, "When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee." Well, that's fascinating, because he said in verse 12, you're going to die. But now he's saying in verse 16, but you'll see it. That sounds like a bit of a contradiction in terms, because if he's going to die, how is he possibly going to see his house and his kingdom and his son sitting on the throne in his kingdom? Unless, Galatians 3 and 16, not to seeds as of many, but as of one. The Lord Jesus Christ would fit that category because he came to confirm or ratify all that God ever said. Well, it says then that God swore to Abraham. God also swore to David. And we find that in Psalms 89 and verse 35. It says, "Once have I sworn in my holiness that I will not lie to David." He's telling us again. Why is it that God continues in the scriptures to say over and over and over again, there's a hope, there's promises, and, by the way, in case you've forgotten, I swore in my holiness and in my righteousness, and I can't lie. Whatever I've said to David, well, David said you're going to die, but you're going to see it before your eyes. So these things don't seem to just quite jive at this point. Do you remember then? Well, let's just go to Hebrews chapter 6. We already considered earlier on, but he talks about this immutability of his counsel, that he confirmed it by this oath of Genesis, or of Psalms 89 and of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And also, he repeats in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 that it was impossible for God to lie. Now, this isn't me telling you over and over. These are scriptural quotes from God as he moved these writers to say these things. I do not lie. He wants us to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Abraham, that Isaac, that Jacob, that David, you're going to see these before your eyes, and I'm not lying about these things. Well, when we considered the two hopes that we saw man's rendition of hope, and it was very similar to a biblical definition of hope. But we're not dealing with man's ideals. We can't go to books made by man and say, well, this is what God wants. So that's why we have to go back to a concordance. Even though it's made by man, we can find the Hebrew and the Greek, the Hebrew from the Old Testament and the Greek from the New. And we can decipher really what the original words are. So it doesn't really matter what man thinks. It only matters what the biblical definition of hope is. It's an anticipation or an expectation. It's a place of refuge. These individuals who were given these things were absolutely convinced that this would happen, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Well, there was a man named Peter. And Peter tells us whether David actually ever got the promises. It's in Acts chapter 2. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," well, that was Psalm 89, "that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." That was Samuel chapter 7. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. For if we're wondering if David went to the heavens and he's sitting up there and he saw Christ, even though Christ isn't sitting on the throne, if we thought that, he clears it up. He said, David is not ascended into the heavens. He's dead. He's buried. His sepulcher is with us this day. He is not ascended into the heavens. So that means that Christ, or that David, never saw the fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we asked Peter if he would read from Hebrews chapter 11. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that these all died in faith. That whole list of people that we read, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and also David, and a multitude of other people. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now, if Jesus is the one that's to sit on David's throne of 2 Samuel chapter 7, if he's the one that by his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension is the one who fulfilled and confirmed, as Paul put it, and he's in heaven, and David's not up there, then surely Christ must be coming back to the earth. In order for the earth to be filled, in order for the earth to be inhabited, as we saw in Isaiah, and all of these promises that have been made to these fathers of old that Paul told us about in Acts, well, in Acts chapter 1, when Christ went up, they were told he's coming back down. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Well, okay, if he comes back, will he stay on the earth? Well, Jesus gives us the answer himself. He says in John chapter 14 and verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know." But he doesn't say, I'm coming back down to go back up. He says, I'm coming back down, that where I am, you might be also. Sitting on David's throne with the hope of Israel that the fathers were given in this promise. Well, what about all these other kingdoms? We saw Iraq, Iran, Kuwait. We hear about all these wars that are going on in the world. Well, who wants to live on this earth with all this war and all this garbage that's going on in the world today? Well, Daniel was a prophet. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king who sat on the throne, had this vision of an image. And Daniel explained to this man, Nebuchadnezzar, that this image represented all the kingdoms of men. And in the end of the image, there was a stone that came that was cut over the mountain without hands. And it took that image and smashed it to pieces, and it was blown away like chaff off of a floor. But in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Sounds like an everlasting kingdom. "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." It's an everlasting kingdom. It's the kingdom that Abraham was promised. It's the one that Paul talked about when he spoke to Titus. It's the one when the king would sit on the throne and all things would be set right. All these other nations and all these wars and all these things that are going on will be destroyed and done away with. What would be left after all of that? Now, when we go back to the book of Isaiah, we find in Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse," Jesse being David's father, that king that we considered in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And when we follow down to verse 6, it gives us quite a vision of a different earth. "The wolf shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Well, that doesn't happen now. "And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play in the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea." So God's word will cover this whole earth, and God will have this kingdom, and there will be all of this peace. further in Isaiah chapter 65. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Well, we've already established that this earth will always remain. So it's got to be exactly what we saw in Isaiah 11, or as we continue on in Isaiah 65. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. It's the hope of Israel that Paul embraced in Acts chapter 28. And I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her. Well, on the news, there is only weeping in Israel and in Jerusalem as they shoot missile after missile from Syria into Israel, and the Jerusalem, all of the Jews are weeping constantly, and there's always turmoil. But this tells us there is a time when there won't be weeping anymore, nor the voice of crying. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. And then he repeats himself from Isaiah 11. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The question is, can we be a part of all of that? I mean, we've seen undeniable evidence that God said, these things will come to pass. I promise, I guarantee, I do not lie, and I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that this time that we just read about will happen. Can we be there? Well, when Paul, earlier on in Romans chapter 8, he says that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And if you be Christ, remember the Galatians 3 and 16, then are ye Abraham's seed. So all that God promised to Abraham now, he says, you can have it. You can be my children. You can be in this time of Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65. That Daniel chapter 2 will be fulfilled. Titus, he says to Titus, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of the eternal life that he spoke about in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. But further than that, there are some qualifications. Christ himself in Matthew chapter 6 and 33 said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. This isn't just Christ returning and opening his arms to every person in the world and saying, you're welcome to take part in this promise. God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And Paul, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So there is some other thing. There has to be an understanding of the kingdom of God and of the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. So there's an understanding. And when that is comes, then they are to be baptized, men and women. So obviously, we have to have some kind of mental capacity to understand the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ and ask for baptism and be baptized, understanding the promises. So we have to be old enough, obviously, to really understand what our God is telling us in the scriptures. And finally, Peter says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus Christ will return very shortly. This world can't go on much longer as it is with all the wars and the commotions that are going on. And he will establish the kingdom that he spoke about on this earth. And there will be peace throughout all of this earth. That's the hope that God says will happen in the scriptures. That's the hope that we started out with in Romans chapter 8 that Paul saw. And all of these individuals that Peter spoke of in Hebrews chapter 11, the Abrahams, the Sarahs, the Isaacs, the Jacobs, the Rebecca, the Leahs, the Rachels, all of those individuals will be raised from the ground. And they will receive the promise that God Almighty swore he would give them. And all those, that would be us, that embrace those promises will also be partakers with them in that glorious day. Thank you. Back to you, Peter.